Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, as we continue our walk through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, when I was growing up, my family and friends of my family often would call me Little Al, and my dad, whose name was Alton, but his business was called Al's Auto Supply, and so people called him Al. And so my family called me Little Al, and they called my dad Big Al. And I always wondered when I would no longer be Little Al. I married, I was still Little Al. I had children, I was still Little Al. I earned a doctorate, I was still Little Al. I served as a pastor and missionary. I served in significant leadership positions, and I was still a Little Al. I was still Little Al back home, no matter what else I had accomplished in life. I guess I actually eventually found out what it took to no longer be Little Al, and that was for Big Al to die. I hate that that took place, but I am no longer called Little Al, so I guess that's the only upside to that. Well, Jesus made a statement that has been quoted many times. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus would say this on more than one occasion. Applied to you or to me, it may be a moment of sadness or disappointment even. Applied to Jesus, and it's an event of eternal consequences that even causes our Savior to be amazed at such unbelief that we're going to see in today's passage. This is Jesus' second trip, at least the recorded second trip, and it's also his last trip, as we have in the Scriptures, to his hometown of Nazareth. His previous homecoming did not go well at all. Initially, they were impressed by his preaching, but then the town that he grew up in turned on him and attempted to kill him. In spite of such a treatment, Jesus returns, this time with his 12 apostles. You know it wasn't for protection, but I'm sure it kind of looked that way. It was going to be a painful training time for the disciples. As we consider how Jesus was treated in his hometown by his own family and by his friends, it might be good for us to reflect on how we treat the Savior King and how we respond to the one who was rejected by those who certainly knew him the best. It is certainly critical that we see Jesus as he truly is, as he's revealed in Scripture, in contrast to what we might hope he would be, what we would wish he would be, or what we want him to be. When you consider Jesus, are you only astonished? Look at verses 1 through 3. He left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things, they said. What is this wisdom that has been given in him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Few people are neutral when they come to Jesus. Everyone has an opinion. Unfortunately, these opinions often fail to measure up to the full biblical account that we have, the portrait of Jesus. Too often we come and we want to act like we're going to the K&W cafeteria and we want to pick and choose what we want and what we like about Jesus, selecting those parts of Jesus that are pleasing to our taste. And other aspects of his person and other aspects of his teachings and the other aspects of his work, we just simply leave those right where they are and we pass them over. Jesus leaves this area around the Sea of Galilee and he's going to his hometown of Nazareth. And Nazareth was a nowhere town made up of a bunch of nobodies. The population is estimated to have been between 150 and 200 people. Excuse me. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Apocrypha. It's never mentioned in any of the rabbinic teaching and literature. It only receives this small references in the New Testament. Little wonder that Nathanael said in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We must understand that we can be astonished at his teachings, but that's never enough. On this return trip, Jesus brings his disciples, and this is going to be some important teaching time for their upcoming ministry that we will look at next week. They're going to learn that what their master, Jesus, encounters, they're going to encounter as well. Once again, on the Sabbath, he's going to teach in the synagogue. And again, the people were astonished. They're overwhelmed. They're struck by what they're hearing from the son of Joseph and Mary. Their amazement again turns to skepticism. And they began to throw around five questions among themselves. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's given to him? How did he perform these miracles? Isn't he just the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters still with us? They're asking these very practical questions. And they're meant as disparaging questions. They did not deny that he was saying and doing these things. This makes their rejection all the more amazing and makes them all the more wrong. If he did not get these things, this wisdom and these mighty works from God, then where would they come from? The implied answer could be Satan, unless it's been used in other places, but they're going to just leave the question open. Some chalked it up, and as I said, to Satan. And in our day and time, some are going to chalk it up to his superior intellect, his wit. Those that deny his supernatural, his miracles, and his resurrection. And there are plenty of people that can deny the resurrection, deny his birth and all those things, but they applaud his teachings. They can be astonished at his teachings, but then they reject his virgin birth. They reject his resurrection. You can be astonished at his teachings, but if that's all you have, that's not enough. You can acknowledge his miracles, but that's not enough. The miracles are growing and growing and growing. We in the book of Mark, we have seen Peter's mother-in-law be healed. We see many people in Capernaum be healed. We see the leper was healed, the paralyzed man, a man with deformed hand. Many people once again in chapter 3. We saw that he calmed the storm in the sea. We see that the demonic were healed. We see that the woman who bled for 12 years was healed. We see that Jairus' daughter was raised back to life. His hometown doesn't deny these, but these things don't bring him to faith. They simply cannot reconcile what he has done with who they think he must be. It's as if they're saying, "This is Christ. This is the one. This is the one we've known all of our lives, and you're saying he's the Son of God? Are you kidding me?" We may not be able to explain his miracles, but we know who he is. He is a nothing. He is a nobody. And that we're sure about. Apart from the eyes of faith, you cannot see Jesus for who he really is. In and of themselves, miracles are not enough. Miracles point to Jesus. They are signs declaring in capital letters, "This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. Believe him. Follow him." The miracles were not done just for the sake of doing miracles. They were always done to point people to saving faith. And if all you want is a miracle, and you don't want faith, if all you want is a miracle and you don't want salvation in Christ, it's not enough. There's actually a kind of a sarcastic comment in verse 3, and it comes to a peak, if you will. Isn't this the carpenter? Jesus is nothing more than a common worker who works with his hands. He builds things. He repairs things. He's a handyman. He's a construction worker. He's a man's man, to be sure. Still, his occupation was not impressive, certainly not the stuff of a esteemed rabbi. He was blue-collar through and through. That's not what they wanted in a Messiah. Isn't this the son of Mary? Perhaps this is nothing more than an indication that his father, his earthly father Joseph, had died. On the other hand, it might have been a cheap shot at the scandal of his birth that everybody in the community still remembered. And so they were taunting him that he was an illegitimate child born too soon because they weren't married. The scandal that people still talked about. Not understanding the virgin birth. His brother, James and Joseph, were named after the patriarchs because James is another form of the word Jacob, and Joseph is another form of the name Joseph. And so they were named after the patriarch. Judah and Simon were named for famous Jewish revolutionaries. Here is a family hoping for the rescue and redemption of Israel. The Redeemer was indeed right here with them. And what did they do? They missed it. All of this to say, if someone should know who you are, we should, they're saying. You are nothing special. You're just one of us. You are a nobody. Publius the Syrian said, familiarity breeds contempt. Apparently that was the case with Nazareth. The local boy makes good named Jesus. He was just too ordinary. Our minds are made up about this homeboy. We will not let the evidence get in our way. Nothing will change our mind. Yes, we're astonished, but it's not enough. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4. When you consider Jesus, are you offended? Isn't this the carpenter? I'm repeating verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. Not everyone responds to Jesus in the same way. Paul says his death on the cross, that Jesus' death on the cross as our substitute is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. People are offended by the gospel. However, even before the cross, those who knew Jesus best found that his ministry was a scandal. Jesus' teachings and miracles do not automatically produce faith. They actually offended those who changed his diapers, who learned the Torah with him, who enjoyed meals at the same table with him, who gave him hugs and gave him kisses. But they're offended by all of this. Everything's changed. In spite of clear evidence, they still will reject him. The word offended in verse 3 comes from the same Greek word that we get our word scandalized. They are scandalized by his talk and all the uproar about Jesus. He offends their personal sensibilities. His works they cannot deny. His words they cannot handle. But they do not care. In spite of overwhelming evidence, they will not believe he is Christ, the Son of God. They were thinking, and people still think today, a Jew from nowhere executed unjustly as the Savior and the only Savior of the world? Preposterous. It doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense in the first century, and it still doesn't make sense in the 21st century. Impossible, people say. No way. I want to earn my salvation. I will earn it by my good works. That's what people still are saying and want to do. People still today struggle with the same issues. They are offended that I have to believe in Jesus Christ, that His death on Calvary's cross is the only way for my salvation. I am offended by that, people say. Jesus' hometown was offended. People remained that way. Jesus responds with a saying He made famous, aligning Himself with the prophetic tradition. He announced with a broken heart His rejection by those who know Him best. Those that would have expected to stand with Him no matter what else He said or did. They knew Him but could not explain Him, so they rejected Him. His hometown, His relatives, even His own household cast a vote against Him. The prophet from God meets the same fate as so many others who had gone before Him. Sometimes we spend so much time with someone that we no longer appreciate them. For those of us raised in a Christian environment, this can certainly be an ever-present danger we must guard against. In a sense, we should never get comfortable with Jesus. His goal is not to make us comfortable. His goal is to bring us to repentance and to bring us to faith. He wants us to humbly fall at His feet, as we have seen in other parts of the Gospel of Mark. He is not your homeboy. He is not your buddy. He is not your soulmate. He is not the genie in your bottle obligated to grant your every wish. If that offends you, be offended. Nor is He just some ordinary guy who lived 2,000 years ago, stirred up things for a few years, and got nailed to the cross for His troubles. His hometown got it wrong. His relatives, at least for a while, got it wrong. The religious leaders got it wrong. Rome got it wrong. And still today, people are getting Him wrong. Do you see Him for who He truly is and call Him Lord and Savior and Master and King? Do you let Jesus set the agenda for your life, as He's going to talk about in chapters 8, verses 34 through 38, for your own death? That God has a plan for you. That God's will must be followed. When you consider Jesus, are you still guilty of unbelief? Look at verses 5 and 6. He was not able to do a miracle there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. You know, we read that, we go, hey, that's pretty cool. He still healed a few people. But He was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. Jesus left His hometown of Nazareth and moved on to teach in other villages. To our knowledge, He never returned to Nazareth. The unbelief of the Nazarenes brought about twofold reaction. We see that unbelief is the one thing that limits Jesus. Jesus did no mighty works. He healed just a few people. How could the all-powerful, omnipotent Son of God be bound, be limited by the unbelief of Nazareth? He could not do miracles because He could not in the face of their blatant unbelief. Morally and spiritually, He was constrained not to reveal His power in such an environment of rejection and unbelief. He laid His hand on a few people and healed them, but imagine what He could have done there in the presence of faith. Come to Him in faith like Jairus and like the woman who bled for 12 years. He will heal your body and bring your only daughter back to life. Reject Him in unbelief, and He does not do what He could have done for you and that He did for others. You can send Him on His way in search of those that will listen to His message and embrace Him as Lord. Tim Keller has some helpful words here. He said, Jesus' miracles were not magic tricks designed to prove how powerful he was, but signs of the kingdom to show how his redemptive power works. His miracles always healed and restored and delivered in people in ways that revealed how to find him in faith and have our lives transformed by him. He could not do a deed that would not redeem. The focus of the miracles was not miracles, it's redemption. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, now without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. Are you seeking him today? Are you seeking after him? Or are you seeking after astonishment of his teachings? Are you only seeking him for what he can do in terms of a miracle? Unbelief amazes Jesus. Only twice in the Bible is Jesus said to be amazed. In Luke 7:9, he saw the faith of the Roman centurion who believed he could heal from a distance with just the word. And the other time that he's amazed in Scripture is Mark 6:6. He was amazed by the unbelief of those of his hometown. Compare the two situations. Amazed at somebody's faith because this Roman centurion will believe. And now he's amazed at his hometown for the lack of faith. Jesus and his hometown are dumbfounded by each other. They could not get past Jesus' humble origins and his familiar field. Jesus was astonished at their unbelief in the light of all that he said and did. This sadly foreshadows the unbelief of the nation of Israel as a whole, and many of our world, and even many of our churches that would have a failure of faith. It is a shock to our system that the sovereign God would come to us in such a humble town, a humble family, a humble trade, a humble nation. It seems to scandal us. Once again, we see that God's ways are not our ways. The preacher Phillips Brooks in the 19th century used that same quote that I used earlier from the other person I mentioned earlier. Familiarity breeds contempt. That was the first part. But then Brooks adds, but only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. The contempt, the disdain, the hatred shown by the citizens of Nazareth says nothing about Jesus. It says everything about them. There may be a reason that familiarity breeds contempt. When you get close to others, you see their inconsistencies, their weaknesses, and their contradictions. But not with Jesus. His character was perfect. The better people knew him, the more they experienced a growing respect. That was and is always true for Jesus. This jealous attitude towards Jesus by his hometown was simply part of humanity's contempt for itself. As a result of their contempt, they took offense at him. Knowing his claims, they were faced with the great, what C.S. Lewis calls the trilemma. He was either the Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. They chose liar, and they demonized him as well. For you, is Jesus the Lord? Is Jesus a crazy man, a lunatic? Is he a liar? Do you show contempt towards Jesus revealed in Scripture? Are we scandalized by the simplicity of the gospel? Are we offended by the unfairness of its message that says even a child molester or a serial rapist or a murderer on death row or a brutal dictator can be made right with God by childlike faith in Jesus Christ? If that offends you, then you have a problem with the gospel. Do we allow the biblical evidence to slay our biases and reshape our preconceived notions of who Jesus must be for us to accept Him and to trust Him? Or again, have we become so familiar with Him, having been raised in church maybe all of our lives, that His words no longer convict us, His miracles no longer astonish us, His death on the cross no longer strikes the chord of amazing grace? How sweet the sound! Being so familiar can blind us to the greatness and the glory of a Savior if we're not careful. We can become spiritually inoculated at some point in life that we become immune to the presence of Jesus. I've seen it far too many times. We must not come to Jesus on our terms, but we must come to Him on His terms. The prophet was without honor in his hometown. We cannot make the same mistake in our own hearts. The consequences are eternal. Let's look at some quick applications. First of all, be astonished, but don't stop there. I want you to understand that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. I want you to hear His wonderful teachings. I want you to be amazed, astonished at His wonderful teachings. But remember that His teachings, His miracles, had a purpose. And that was not to astonish us. They were not to impress us. They were to lead us to salvation. Be astonished, but don't stop there. Don't walk away in unbelief. I want to encourage you today to understand that today is the day of salvation. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, why not do it today? God is gracious. He will not force Himself on you. The good news, if you're listening today, it's not too late. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died as the sin substitute on Calvary's cross for you, and cry out to Him to save you from your sin, to forgive you of your sins, and be the Lord and Savior of your life. And He will. For Christians, church members, I want to challenge you to renew your love. If you know Christ as your Savior, be aware that being so familiar where Christ can breed complacency in our life. If you lost your love for Christ, or if it's diminishing, renew your love for Him. Remember His miraculous works. Believe in them. Believe in Him. Embrace His loving hope for you. Christ can break the chains of your sin. He can break your dysfunctional life and that's holding you back. Trust in God. Let Christ help you find that purpose of serving Him. Renew your love for Him. Find your freedom from all of life's hurts and all of life's habits and all of life's hang-ups. Come to Jesus. Walk with Him day in and day out. When you consider Jesus, it's the title of the sermon. When you consider Jesus, will you be only astonished? Will you only be offended? Will you leave in unbelief? For when you consider Jesus, will you have faith in Him? Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its way. It speaks to us. And I pray that we will respond to You even now as we have this closing song. In the name of Christ, we pray.